If I say the word master, what would come to your mind outside of any biblical consideration? Obviously, we talk about God being our master and so forth. But if I use the word master, what comes to your mind outside of the Bible? I guarantee you, some of us may be thinking about Master Yoda, who taught Jedi how to be Jedi masters. Some of us may be thinking about Kung Fu Panda and Master Shifu, which I found out that Shifu is actually Chinese for master, and so his name is Master Master. I thought that was kind of weird. Some of us may think about Master Roshi, those of you who are Dragon Ball Z fans. And then in my searches, I came up with this abomination. Jedi Master Chief Chuck Norris Prime. It's a whole bunch of masters in there. Some may say, Master, what are you talking about? I have no master. Like the evil Dobby from Harry Potter, who conspired and consorted with evil Harry Potter to get out from under his master's heel. When we think about the term master in a non-biblical way, there's a whole host of images and thought processes that may come to our mind. There's a whole different aspects of them. Some of them may refer to master in the sense of teaching us some kind of a special karate or martial arts. Some may have reference to being a teacher. Some may have a reference to being someone who is in complete authority. Would it surprise you to know that in the New Testament, it's the exact same way? In fact, in the New Testament, there are six terms for master. Six different terms with slightly different meanings that carry with them an understanding of the different aspects of what the New Testament disciples and saints acknowledged as it pertained to the Lord. These terms are most often translated either master or Lord, but not every time. And I want to consider with you this morning very briefly these six terms in a couple of places where they're found and understand what different aspects the New Testament writers are teaching us in acknowledging Jesus as master. The first one is one that we're fairly familiar with, and it's often translated rabbi. This term means a master in association, particularly with someone who teaches me knowledge. A master of information, a master of something that is valuable and important, who is going to share that information with me. And by calling someone rabbi, again, this term is often translated master as well, they are acknowledging that this individual has knowledge that is valuable. In John chapter 1, for instance, and in verse 37, we have the situation where there are two disciples of John the Baptist. And after John points out Jesus, this is the Lamb of God of whom was prophesied, these two disciples, one of whom we know was Andrew, which was Simon Peter's brother, in verse 37, these two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And in verse 38, Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, Andrew and this other disciple said to him, "Rabbi," which is, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And so they came and they saw, verse 39. They refer to him as rabbi. John says, this is translated teacher. And as I mentioned, in other places, it's also translated master. But notice they call him rabbi. They don't call him, not to say that they didn't acknowledge this, but they don't call him Savior. They don't call him anything. They say Rabbi. John the Baptist had pointed out, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah of promise. And now they acknowledge, just as they followed John the Baptist, who taught them knowledge, now they go and they say Rabbi, Master, to Jesus, acknowledging that his knowledge was valuable. In chapter 3 of John, chapter 3 and in verse 1, we have a man named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night. He was a ruler, remember, so he came at night. People wouldn't see. And in verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The term rabbi was a term of submission, but it recognized the authority that one had that pertained to certain knowledge. And both Nicodemus, those two disciples of John, one of whom was Andrew, and multitude other times, you have individuals coming to Jesus, calling him a rabbi, recognizing the valuable knowledge that he had. But it wasn't limited to just rabbi, because a similarly related term in the sense of teaching is translated a teacher or master. But this term recognizes one's authority and ability to teach. And Jesus is often referred to as this as well. In Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, notice with me, starting in verse 16. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Notice this, and this is what we commonly refer to as the rich young ruler. But this individual, he has the right question to ask. I want to gain eternal life. What must I do to gain eternal life? And he asks the right person. Because this individual does indeed have valuable knowledge about how to gain one's soul. But he approaches him, verse 16, says, good teacher. And this term teacher is our term that acknowledges the authority of Jesus, not only in the content of his knowledge, but his ability to relay that knowledge and the authority to teach. Jesus says in verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And of course, the rich young ruler goes on to say, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. And Jesus says, if you want to gain, starting in verse 18, he goes through some of these commandments that he's to follow. The rich young ruler, verse 20, says, what do I lack? And in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the rich young ruler goes away very sorrowful because he had great possessions, and the implication is that he's too attached to those things. He's not yet ready to give those things up, which was to say that he had too much of his emphasis, too much of his trust in physical possessions. But the point here, one of the points that we see, especially here in verse 17 that Jesus makes, he says, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God. Which is interesting, because Jesus certainly, being part of what we call the Godhead or the divine nature, Jesus certainly was good. But it's interesting that Jesus makes that point within this question of what shall I do to gain eternal life, in which he addresses Jesus as good teacher. And it's as if this individual is acknowledging that you are from God. The content of what you have to teach me is valuable for my soul. And you have authority to teach regarding my soul. Thus, he links good teacher. And Jesus makes a point about that. Yes, Jesus was good. Yes, he was perfect. And Jesus kind of makes a point about that. He says, why do you call me good? But it's interesting because when you go to Matthew 22, in this occasion, all of Matthew 22, in contrast to what we have in Matthew 19, is you have individuals coming to Jesus and calling him teacher or master with ulterior motives compared to our rich young ruler of chapter 19 who had the right question and the right heart to seek what Jesus would tell him. He just wasn't perhaps at that point prepared to follow through. In Matthew 22, however, we have individuals trying to entrap Jesus. Notice, starting in verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And in verse 16, they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus, in verse 18, perceived their wickedness. But notice their words. Because what they say has everything to do with the term they use to address him. Teacher. How do they go about defining that term they use? And this is our term right here. We know that you are true. You teach the way of God in truth. And you're not a respecter of persons. Those are all qualities associated with God. And yet they're doing so with an ulterior motive. They don't actually mean what they say. They're not actually sincere in their statement. And yet they associate this term teacher, one who has the authority to teach pertaining a subject that is valuable, and they do so under false pretenses. Of course, it's not false because Jesus knows about it. So it's not like they're tricking him, but they're attempting to do so. But this isn't the only time here in chapter 22 the exact same thing takes place in verse 24. Now start in verse 23. Then you have the Sadducees come. They say there is no resurrection. And they come to him and they ask this question about the woman who has a husband. He dies. The brother of the husband marries her. He dies. And it goes through all seven brothers. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Jesus says, you do err not knowing the scriptures with the power of God. But notice how they address him in verse 24. Teacher, Moses said. The exact same term. And remember, I talked, there's six terms that we have here for master or lord, sometimes translated teacher, and they use this one, just like the Pharisees had done earlier. But this isn't the last time in chapter 22 that individuals are going to do this. Jump down to verse 36, start in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The third time, you have this lawyer speak up and test Jesus and see if Jesus is going to bite on this one. What's the most important? What's the best commandment of the law? Jesus, in verse 37, he gives us the first two. The very first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And the second is like unto it. Verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Because nothing else matters if those two commandments aren't being followed. But what's interesting is that in verse 41, Jesus then goes on the offensive. After three times these different groups try to entrap him, each time addressing him as teacher, now Jesus goes on the offensive, starting in verse 41. The third term that is associated with these other two is found in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, we have a term that means a guide. But it's not just limited to a guide. It's recognition of the authority and ability to guide an individual, which is why it's linked to someone who has valuable knowledge and has authority and ability to teach that knowledge that is valuable. They can guide me. Well, in Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And notice how he describes them. Notice the hypocrisy. He says, starting in verse 4, "They bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the borders of their garments. Hey, look how holy I am. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men." This is what they want to be called. Rabbi, rabbi. Because it carries with it authority. It carries with it respect. It's almost a sign of submission to call someone rabbi. And they want to be called rabbi, rabbi, verse 8. "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." Notice Jesus' contrast with the character of the Pharisees versus what Jesus is encouraging the disciples to be. They should be humble. They should not seek not only these positions and the best seats and all that, try to exalt themselves above each other, but they shouldn't seek certain titles that held certain regard in their society, such as rabbi. But notice what Jesus says in verse 8, "Only one is your teacher." And then in verse 10, "One is your teacher" once again. But in both of these cases, we have two different terms. Jesus isn't being redundant. He's not saying the same thing twice between verse 8 and verse 10. He's applying different terms, recognizing different importance on both of those terms. Don't be called rabbi, and don't be called, verse 10, teacher. Sometimes this one is translated master. What's interesting about this, though, is that Jesus says there is only one, verse 8, who is your teacher, who is your guide, and that is the Christ. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say, "And that's me." Well, why doesn't he say that? Because he's putting the contrast of the Pharisees, the scribes, who are exalting themselves over everyone else. They want to draw attention to themselves. Jesus is putting the emphasis on the promise of God in sending the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. Is that Jesus? Yes, it is. But Jesus isn't going to draw attention to himself. There is only one who is your guide. One. Jesus certainly was rabbi in every sense of the word. Jesus certainly was a teacher with authority to teach. But he was also a guide in that teaching, to guide one to the full understanding of what God wants from those who seek to serve him. Only one can be that guide, and that's Jesus. Now, those are three different terms, but all associated with the concept of knowledge and teaching that knowledge. The other three are more linked with the term master or Lord. This term that we find in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 27, is perhaps the most prominent term out of all of these. It comes up all over the place because it's often translated Lord. But here in Matthew chapter 9, notice with me, starting in verse 27, how that our term means one who exercises power. That means that they have authority and they have the right to use that authority and that power. Starting in verse 27, Jesus departed from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him and said, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And so he touched their eyes, verse 29, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But we see in verse 31, they went out and spread it anyway. The phrase or the question that Jesus asked them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" Notice they didn't address him as Messiah or the Christ. They said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Obviously, that implies that they have some information about Jesus, that he is going around and healing people, and that he's fully capable of doing this as well. When Jesus asks them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" their response is, "Yes, Lord." And this is our term. It's a recognition of an individual who has authority and power and the right to use that authority and power. You have the power to heal. You have the authority to heal. That's what they were acknowledging by making that statement. Going back to Matthew 7, however, notice our contrast. Their statement of faith, "Yes, Lord. We believe you are able to do this." Jesus says, "Based on your faith, it'll be done to you." What statement of faith did they make? That was that recognition, that acknowledgement of your power, and you have the right and authority to use it. But in Matthew 7 and in verse 21, Jesus warns, here on the Sermon on the Mount, he warns people about straying from that which Jesus delivers to them. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Notice Jesus acknowledges the fact that they are going to be saying this to me. We know that Jesus is going to be on the judgment seat. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All will give an answer, an account for what they've done. Jesus says, "Many will say to me," and notice the term he uses, "Lord, Lord." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, look at what we've done. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done many wonders in your name.'" And then Jesus is going to say to them, "I never knew you," verse 23, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But they're addressing twice, they're addressing Jesus as Lord, Lord. You have power, you have authority, you have the right to use it, and look at what we've done in your name, in that authority. You see the connection between what Jesus says and what they're saying? "Lord, Lord, we have been going by your authority. We've been submitting to your authority. We're doing these things in your name." And then Jesus, in contrast to their claim of "Lord, Lord," says, "You practice that which is without authority." Lawlessness is that literally which is without law. You have no authority to do what you're doing. And yet they are saying, "Lord, Lord, we recognize your authority. We submit to your authority, and we are going around doing those things under your authority." And Jesus says, "No, you're not." It's an interesting contrast between those two individuals who acknowledged the power of Jesus and his authority and submitted to it. And based upon that, Jesus healed them versus these individuals Jesus says they're going to be there at judgment day. They're going to be saying, Lord, Lord, we recognize your authority. And Jesus is going to turn around to them and say, why did you do what you did? Because you did those things that did not have authority. The second term we want to look at in relation to this particular aspect of master, we find in Luke chapter 8 and in verse 24. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 24, notice with me what we find in this, starting in verse 22. We have the event of the storm on the sea. And starting in verse 22, as Jesus is in the boat, he says, we're going to cross over to the other side. But he falls asleep in verse 23. And then a storm comes down upon the lake. The boat was filling with water, and it says they were in jeopardy. And in verse 24, the disciples come to Jesus. They wake him up, and they say, Master, Master, we perish. This term, often translated master, means a chief, a commander, one with oversight authority, an overseer. And it recognizes not only their authority, but their right to command. It's certainly, as all of these are, recognition of submission. But they refer to master, master. He's the one in charge. You have the right and the authority over us. They're not acknowledging his authority over nature, that they don't understand that yet. But it's his authority and right to command them. Thus they say, Master, Master. Leader, even though leader is not really a title, it's more of an adjective. That's in essence what they're acknowledging Jesus as. He's our leader, he's in charge of us, and we're perishing. Of course, we know what ends up happening. He arises, he rebukes the wind in verse 24 and the raging of the water, and everything was calm. And then notice the disciples, after Jesus says to them, where was your faith? They marvel and they ask themselves, who can this be that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Isn't it interesting? It wasn't certainly intended on their part that they refer to Jesus as Master, Master. You command us, you lead us, you're in charge of us. And come to find out, not only is he in charge of us, he's in charge of everything. He's in charge of nature itself. Who is this that he can command even the winds and water and they obey him? In Luke 17... Luke chapter 17. Notice with me another example where this term comes up. Starting in verse 11. It happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Starting in verse 12. Then he entered a certain village where he met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and cried out, verse 13, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, verse 14, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. But notice how they refer to Jesus. They say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. I would suggest to you this is more comprehensive than what the disciples referred to back in chapter 8. In chapter 8, it was, Master, you're in charge of us. The lepers, they seem to understand that Jesus isn't just in charge of individuals. He's in charge of everything because he can heal us. Similar to the statement of that blind man who was son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They acknowledged his authority. They acknowledged his right to command not just people who have submitted to him, but the right to command even disease to leave them. And then the last term, which if you kind of look at these, there's the progression. You've got recognizing the power of one, the authority that someone has, their power and their right to use it. But then you've got this submission of the right to command. But now you have a term, it's where we get our term despot. You wouldn't link that to Jesus because it has a negative connotation in our society. But this term means absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. That's what this term means. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, what's interesting is that this term, as it relates to Jesus exclusively, or almost exclusively, there's only one example where it's used in the Gospels. It's all used in the epistles. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, Peter says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." And then certainly in verse 4, he's going to go on to describe how that these individuals will be reserved to judgment. But notice where our term is in verse 1. Even denying the Lord who bought them. What's translated Lord here is our term despotos. Absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. Which is linked to what Peter describes this as, denying the Lord who bought them. Talking about Christians. Individuals who at one time were faithful to the Lord. They'd been forgiven of their sins in baptism. The blood of Jesus had washed them clean. But now they've turned away. Now they're teaching destructive heresies. And they're denying the Lord. Their master. Their Lord. The one who has complete ownership of them. And they're denying him. That's the emphasis that Peter's placing here on saints who have fallen away and are teaching things they ought not. We see the same thing in Jude. There's only one chapter. Jude, and in verse 4. Jude, we'll start in verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? Similarly to what Peter's warning about, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Same term, our Lord Jesus Christ. Complete ownership and absolute uncontrolled power. When you talk about individuals, as we talk about within our current society, we use the term master, okay, or the title teacher, not just an adjective, but title teacher. People who have special knowledge to be able to relay to individuals, teach you a trade, teach you something that you need to know. Those people at least should be respected in our society. Sometimes they're not. But we have these terms in the New Testament for a reason. It's not just one blanket term used all the time. Because these six different terms point out different aspects of the power and authority that Jesus had and continues to have, but had while he was on earth. And in all of these six terms, the way that they're used, we see the examples of the times they're used by individuals with sincere hearts, acknowledging the power and the might and the authority of the Lord. And then sometimes we see them in individuals with insincere, not genuine hearts. Yet, ironically, are correct. They call him Lord, Lord. He is Lord, Lord. They call him teacher. He is teacher. They call him rabbi. He's rabbi. And in all of these ways, he showed his power and his authority. The question for us is, are we going to let Jesus be our master? So one of the interesting things about Jesus and the way these terms are used, whether it's translated master, Lord, teacher, rabbi, it doesn't matter. Jesus leaves the choice up to us. He doesn't control us. He doesn't force us. He doesn't conquer us in a physical sense. He gives us the choice. So going from these terms, consider the progression that we've noticed. Understanding that Jesus has the word of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who wishes to go to come to the Father must come through me. Understanding that Jesus can teach us the way of truth and he can guide us to heaven. Recognizing that Jesus has the power to save. That he can command, by his commands, following those commands, I can be saved and have a home waiting for me in heaven. But perhaps the one term that many in our society would reject out of hand is that term that's related to our modern term, despot. Complete control. Complete power. When it's used in terms of individuals controlling entire nations of people for their own benefit or their own amusement, that's a bad thing. But we're talking about Jesus, who is the master of all. He's given authority, been given authority over heaven and earth. Will we surrender ourselves to him? As both Peter and Jude acknowledged that he bought us. We belong to him. For those of us who've become Christians, do we consider ourselves as belonging to Jesus? Do we remember each day the fact that his blood purchased us from our sin? And for those of us who may not be Christians yet, understand that throughout the New Testament, individuals both who were well educated and taught and individuals who weren't all recognized the authority of Jesus in how he spoke and in what he spoke, in what he did and in how he did it. One time when soldiers were sent to take Jesus, they come back empty-handed. Where is he? We've never seen someone speak with authority like this. Will you heed him? Will you let him be your master today? The invitation is extended. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and sing.